Good morning, everyone. They wanted me to test the new plexiglass pulpit to see if I could pound it. I don't think I will, but I got a feeling it's pretty stout. Glad you're out in this weather. It does snow in Colorado occasionally. At least at my house. Some of you have traveled farther than others. Anyone come here farther than Russia? I think not. Emil and Jenny and our beautiful little one looking at me is here. And we welcome you. And they're here for a month. Good. We'll get to enjoy their presence and hopefully hear some things from them. Last couple weeks, we've been talking about Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. We used 2 Chronicles in 17, 18, 19, and 20 to draw some things from his life, his decisions, and how he acted and reacted in the things that were going on in his life. One thing that happened back then was there was a prophet. And that prophet, Micaiah, wasn't liked very well by Ahab. Ahab says, I hate him. I hate him because everything he says is bad. And we see that the prophet suffered because of that. As many prophets did. They were used and abused, and we have many Old Testament instances and situations where the prophets certainly were persecuted. Micaiah is one. Finally, Ahab said, I had enough of him. Stick him in prison, feed him bread and water until I come back. And Micaiah said, good luck with that. You're not coming back. But off to prison he went. Now we're going to jump forward to another prophet. And this takes us to Matthew chapter 14. We're starting at the end of the story to take us back to the beginning of the story. Because we have here a prophet who's going to speak up regarding Herod. Herod and his wife, Herodias, who was really his brother's wife that he eloped with. And so John the Baptist has an opportunity here to speak to Herod. And he does so in a very straightforward manner. You would think if you were going into the king's presence, with the power and the presence that the king has of life and death and limb, you might choose your words carefully. And he did. He said, it's unlawful for you to be with her. That didn't go over very big. Especially with Herodias. Oh, Herod didn't like it. But Herodias liked it less. And she had a grudge. And she's someone like Jezebel in the Old Testament regarding Elijah. When she said, I'll have his head. That's what'll happen. And that's about what Jezebel said too. I'll have his head. Well, here's the story. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, and because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. What an inglorious ending to a man of God. And these kind of things distress us because we're used to stories where right triumphs over wrong. We're used to stories, no matter what the difficulties are, the cowboy rides into the sunset with his girl and they're happy forever and ever. Things like that. We go to the Old Testament and we see Joseph, and he's sent off to Egypt in slavery, and yet that's not the end of the story, because later on we find him in the palace. We read of Daniel, he's exiled, sent off to a foreign land, and loses everything, but that's not the end of the story. He rises in Babylon to be a great, great man. The three Hebrew children who were faithful to the Lord were thrown into the furnace. That would be the end of everybody. But it's not the end for them, because they're exonerated. The good triumphs, out they come. It's not true here. John the Baptist's head on a platter. Right living doesn't always bring about outward success. We think, well, I'm trying to do what is right, I live what is right, so therefore my expectations are that everything should be good. There should be no bumps in the road, no potholes, no distresses, no health problems, no difficulties, no job loss. None of the things that happen to the world should happen to us. We should be indemnified against that because we're God's children, right? Living should guarantee that. John the Baptist says, I don't think so. Didn't work out that way. John seems to have failed. He's not on earth very long. He doesn't live to be a ripe old age. His life is cut short. And if in the eyes of the world, if we were to measure him on the success meter, he hardly makes a burp on it. Hardly see a bump. He's not there, because no one would consider his life a success. But we're not measuring things from the eyes of the world. We're looking at him through the eyes of the judge of all men. We have a different answer, a different outlook. Because it's in our business, we think of looking for visible results. We respond to that. And therefore, if there are good results, we think that we're on the right path. Good things are happening. We look for applause. People around us saying, good job, you're doing well. And that's important to us. Someone says, well, yeah, I was poor yesterday, but I'm not poor anymore. I'm much wealthier. Well, we see that as a formula for success. We see that on the meter. We say, this is important. That makes them important. They've achieved something. John gets none of that. John the Baptist had none of that. But really, our business is not in that at all. It's the right to follow the path that God has laid out for you. And our path won't be the same as John the Baptist's. At least I hope not. I just soon my head not wind up on a platter. But there is a path. I have a place. I fit in the puzzle. I am a piece. I am a child of God. And God uses me as his vessel to achieve his agenda, not mine, because I surrendered that. I surrendered that when I became a Christian. I surrendered that when I said, Jesus is the Lord. When I said, Jesus is the Lord, he says to me, are you willing to die for that? Yes, I am. So down in the water I went, up out of the water I came, and it's not I that lives anymore, but it's Christ that lives within me. I'm a vessel of the child, as a child of God, of God's agenda. Big difference. Somehow John captured that right from the beginning. We kind of grow into it. It kind of catches up with us. Little by little, as we experience life and the things of life, we start making some different conclusions, and we come to different forks in the road, and finally it dawns on us, you know what? Insanity has been described as people who keep doing the same things over and over, expecting different results. Well, if you keep making the same mistake over and over, what's the result going to be? Well, God has already said, whatsoever man sows, he shall. There, are you with me, aren't you? Sure. We understand the principle, and yet we get on a life cycle, we get on a treadmill, we get on an action that we're taking, and we think the results are going to be different. Sometimes we look at our parents or grandparents or those around us, and we see that the path they went did not turn out so well. What should I learn from that? Try it myself? I don't think so. I shouldn't expect different results. So what I want to do here now is to take this fellow who no longer has a head and put a head back on him and back up and just look at the start at who he was and what he was about. So that's what we're going to do in the next few minutes. We're going back to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have the opening, the announcement of John's coming. This is in chapter 1, and there's a lot of reading here, and I'm going to do a fair amount of reading, but not all the reading, or we'll be here a long time. But we can at least get this much. His parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they're getting long in years, and they're barren, no children. And Zechariah is a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Therefore, he can serve in the holy place. And it just happens to be that in the division of duty, this is verse 8, he was serving as a priest before God. He was there, chosen by lot. I wonder who controlled that. That's another something to think about. According to the custom of the priesthood, to go in the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so when he was getting ready to burn incense and these worshipers were outside, we come to verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled, was gripped with fear. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Great in the sight of the Lord. Boy, if you ever wanted something put on your tombstone, I can't think of much better than that. He was great. She was great in the sight of the Lord. On the world success meter, he's a loser. But we're not talking about the world, are we? We're talking about the Lord. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Whoa, that was a mouthful. And Zechariah says, "Whoa, that was a mouthful." Said, "How am I supposed to know? Are you kidding me? Is that really true? Are you sure?" And comes these words, "I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Now, as I look in Revelation and other places, I find that if we rolled back the scroll here and we could see what we cannot see, that there are angels out there. A couple. It says there are thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands and myriads of angels. I don't know what those numbers mean. But I know one thing it means. There is one whose name is Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. This guy's for real. And he says, I'll tell you what. You won't talk anymore till he's born. How's that? Until he's born, you won't say a word. And he came out of the temple and they all looked at him, wanted to know what was going on. They figured something was going on, but he doesn't say anything. He's taken up sign language. Well, you know, that's not very easy to do, especially if you've not had any classes in it. But that's all he can do is wave his arms and make signs. Now I go over to verse 67. Later in the same big chapter. John the Baptist is born. Zechariah can talk. Here's what he says. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Verse 68. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then he says in verse 76, and you, my child, we're talking to baby John, will be called a prophet of the Most High. And you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in a desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So I see in all of this, I say, wow, what a start. Announcement by an angel. All this forward looking as to what he's going to be. Now, we have a baby, and we say, what is she going to be when she grows up? And we have certain expectations. We have certain ideals. We say, well, you know, I'd certainly love to see her live many years, be a fine mother and wife and live in the Lord and serve the Lord and sing to the Lord and use her talents for God. We have all of this that we're looking forward to. Well, in this, it's all announced. Here's who he is. Here's what he's about. Here's what he's going to do. And yet it all comes down to the end. His head's on a platter. What's with that? Matthew chapter 11. You're with me, aren't you? I'm not done yet. This is Jesus talking now. He said, when you went out to the desert, what did you go out to see? This is verse 7. A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth. Here's some words. Listen to these words. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's the words of Jesus Christ, the judge of all men. He said, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. We'll come back to a thought there later on. But there's the man. That's who he's going to be. That's what he's about. That's the announcement. Now let's go to Mark chapter 3 and we'll spend a little time there. Because this is his message. It's one thing to know the man. It's another thing to hear his message. Because Gabriel said there's going to be a message. Isaiah said there's a prophecy here. He's going to go forth and and speak some things and some do some things that are extremely important to the coming of the Messiah. Verse 1. Well, actually, verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. What's he going to say? Prepare the way for the Lord. Question. If you knew a great dignitary was coming, what preparations would we normally make? If someone of great presence, someone renowned, someone very famous, had made an impact in all of our world, come into your place, what kind of preparations would we make? Well, I read about Franklin Roosevelt and Eleanor. They received a diplomatic visit from King George VI and Queen Elizabeth. And of course, they put all the finest accommodations, finest of food, finest of entertainment, did everything right as they possibly could. But then on the second night, Eleanor decided she was going to break protocol and do something totally off the wall and different. And so they invited King George and the Queen, Elizabeth, to come to their private cabin and have a picnic, American style. They put out turkey and ham and baked beans and strawberries and stuff like that. King George was very quizzical about one thing that Eleanor served. He'd never seen anything like it. He'd never tasted anything like it. And he wanted to know what it was. And Eleanor says, well, it just happens to be the only thing I know how to cook. What do you think she served him? Hot dogs. That's what she served. Hot dogs. Now, that wouldn't have been on our menu if someone great was coming. We wouldn't think, get out a package of hot dogs, would we? Of course not. Because we wouldn't consider that as part of the preparation for someone as important as that. If the Lord is coming, what preparations do we make? What preparations should we make? Let's make a question out of it. If John the Baptist came to our house and sat at the kitchen table across from us and said, now, here's what you need to do. What do you think he would say to us? Well, we're at Christmas time, so we think of, well, loving and caring and hugging and gifts and you're doing well and I'm doing well and Merry Christmas to all and a Happy New Year and we think of delightful thoughts and all those good things. And John the Baptist says, repent. It's time for you to change. Oh, that's not any Christmas I ever had. But that's what he'd say. If you're going to prepare the way for the Lord, here's what you have to do. You better take inventory of your life. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that Christianity has no message if we don't realize that we're sinners. If we don't realize the ugliness of sin, then Christianity really has no meaning. A couple of boys in high school in Lake Worth, Florida, read about the effects of garlic. It lowers blood pressure and things like that, so they ate some garlic. Next morning for breakfast, they had 3 or 4 heads of garlic apiece. And they went to school. What do you think the complaint was? Yeah, you know. You know, don't you? Yeah. Called to the principal's office. What are you doing? He said, we've just been eating garlic. Well, you smell the high heaven. And here's what they said. Well, we've been blowing in each other's face and we don't smell any garlic. Do you know that that's what we do as sinners? We look at each other and say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We're not okay. It takes a John the Baptist to come on the scene and says, things aren't okay. You think they're okay, but you got a ways to go. It's a progress. It's a progression. It's a growth. It's a journey. We're not there yet. If you think you've arrived, you've missed the point. You need a John the Baptist to come on the scene and say, it's not about loving, caring, sharing, and all these sweet little things. It's about change. Turn toward the Lord. And that's what the people of his day needed. And God says, I got just the man for you. He's a man who wears the stuff out in the wilderness, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and he's just not a very social type person. But boy, does he have a message. Hey, it didn't break. I had to try that. He had a message, and it went all the way to the king. Didn't matter who you were. The thing was, it's time to change because the Lord is coming. What do you think we're doing here today? Who are we waiting for? The Lord is coming. What should be our thinking? How should we see life and what we're doing? It's the same way. I need to align myself with where God is and what God is doing, walking in the paths of righteousness, preparing for the coming of the Lord, and therein I need to change. Anytime God gives a message to me that says to change, I'm ready. And God will give me the grace and the strength and the blessings to do that. And receive forgiveness. Because our God is a merciful God. And reform our lives. Because we need to realign them. You know, good and evil. C.S. Lewis said this too. Good and evil. They both increase with compound interest. In other words, if you do something which is seemingly small, that's good, you've set the stage, you've carved a mark, you've created a rut, you've done something that leans in this direction, and so what happens here is that you tend to go that way. If you look at what you're doing wrong and say, oh, that's just trivial, that's not too important, that's not too big, I didn't murder somebody. It doesn't have a small effect. C.S. Lewis is saying, no, wait a minute. Either one of those actions comes with compound interest. In other words, it starts growing, and one grows upon the other, and the lie becomes several lies, and the action becomes several actions, or vice versa. If you want to return to the Lord, make that step. Put a line in the sand. And even if it's just a small one, it comes with compound interest. I read of a lady that lived next door to a zoo. She called the police because she had a skunk in the cellar. And he said, well, the answer to that is, he said, open the door, spread breadcrumbs all the way to the garden, and stand back and wait, and the skunk will leave. And that'll be it. Half hour later, she called him up and she says, I have two skunks in the cellar. You see, I just want you to know, we don't have the resources to make the changes we need to make to be God's people. We need God's help. And when you become a Christian, God gives you what you didn't have before. If we could be successful without God's help, then why didn't we do it in the first place? Why doesn't God just say, well, I forgive you, and push you out there and say, go try again. Do you think you're going to do any better the second time around than you did the first? No. What did I say about you try it again, you get the same results? Yes. It takes the Holy Spirit working in your heart. It takes the presence of Jesus Christ to assist you and help you. And God's willing to do that. He's going to give you what you don't have to bring about the results that God wants. Nothing difficult about that. He wants a change of heart. He wants a new orientation, a focus of what life is about. He wants you to commit yourself to right living. Final question. Jesus said, no one is greater than John the Baptist. But that's not the end of the scripture. The rest of the scripture says that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Oh, how does that work? No one born greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Well, there's some reasons for that, and yes, it's a big study, and there's a lot to be said, and da-da-da, and I've got to say it in 1 minute, so here it goes. John knew about the holiness of God. John knew about the justice of God. But John had never seen the love of God as you have seen it. He never saw the cross. He never visited the tomb. He never went to church. He was never able to see the whole redemptive scheme of what God has done. He only saw one little part. And it was a part that made demands on him to go out and to preached the sermons that he preached. But his life found its fulfillment in doing what God had wanted him to be and do at the time that he lived. But none of those people of old have the advantages that you and I have. They don't have the experience that you and I have. So I leave you with this. If John the Baptist could surrender himself, leaving behind, he had no earthly wealth. He had no earthly status. He had no earthly success. There's no applause for him. His head winds up on a platter. If he could make those kind of sacrifices for something that is less than what you and I have, what should we do? We need to surrender. Make Christmas a time of change. Turn your heart to Jesus. Surrender to Him.